Sense of the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9, where we are ready to continue on with verses 7 through 11. All right, we provide you time before every Bible class to deal with the spiritual issues at hand. First and foremost, of course, is the isolation of the STA. You were born with a sin nature. You didn't have any choice in that. And that will be with you for the rest of your life. And obviously, this is the one thing that we can get out of fellowship. And we have to be restored to fellowship. And the simple principle is that rebound is the order of the day. So every time we confess a sin to God, he does the same thing to us. He forgives us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, restores us to fellowship, and sets us up to move on spiritually, restoring the abiding principle that was established at the point of salvation. So that's first and foremost. Beyond that, you have to prioritize your life, put doctrine first, make this the issue, and of course put aside things that distract you, things that are unimportant truly in the big scheme of things as compared to what we have here in the eternal Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that each day brings to us new opportunities to grow, brings to us new opportunities to apply the doctrine we have been taught to the issues of life, and new opportunities to excel spiritually. We recognize that the last days are a treacherous time, and that the vast majority of the world is engulfed in either the negative or lukewarm syndrome, and has no real interest in orienting to your plan, but instead only to their version of it. We thank you that you have continued to provide the truth throughout the ages and that we can orient to the same doctrines that the great believers of history believed and applied in their time in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the first of the three pronounced woes, which are the invasion here of the demonic locusts. Again, John is going to describe these creatures for us. Are they going to be visible to the people on planet Earth during the time of Daniel's 70th week? And of course, this occurs in the period effectively known as the Great Tribulation, a five-month period that has got to be in the fourth or fifth year, I would suspect. During that period, obviously whether they can see them or not in some ways is really irrelevant. The whole point of the principle is they are here and that they are very injurious to mankind, but they are forbidden from killing them. They obviously have the power to do so, or that command, as we saw, would not mean anything. If they couldn't kill men, then the command not to kill them was really superfluous, because that it's just really not needed. So John now moves here, having dealt with the fact of their existence, and does sort of a recapitulation, providing some more detail for this, having informed us, one, of their actions and of their torment, which they are going to inflict on mankind, and the reaction of the human race. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. So the human race is headed for obviously very catastrophic times as we live here at the end of human history. Again, believers have lived throughout history. We're not going to see these things. Adam certainly wasn't in any danger of seeing this, nor any of the believers in the early part of the church age. But yet people that live on planet Earth right this very time that we live are very likely going to be the objects of all of this. And of course, most of them are totally, completely oblivious to this fact. So he's, we've actually done the exegesis of these verses here, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their head, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many horse-drawn chariots rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, or stingers maybe better would be the better translation there. And their and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Okay, point one here, as we have stated previously, these creatures are not literal locusts or scorpions. The locust concept is really just designed to conjure up the image of a plague from God. That is very much along the lines of what it represented in other portions of history, particularly, as we know, just prior to the Exodus. But the locust plague was something that people feared, and rightly so. But in this case, it's not the traditional locust plague, because again, they cannot hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so if you haven't made the salvation adjustment by this time, you are going to get this. There is no avoiding it. So these are not literal locusts or scorpions. These are the demons that have been imprisoned since around 2300 BC and are now loosed on the human race. Two, the recapitulation of this episode serves a rhetorical, that should be rather than, a chronological purpose. It provides a second, closer look at the event in order to bring out some important points. He's in fact, through the first six verses, has described the event itself. But now, he stops and backs up and provides information about these creatures, and each detail obviously has significance, and we will look at those. Three, John moves from the aorist tense in verses 3 through 5, again sort of describing this as a snapshot, to the present tense for the description in verses 7 through 10, as the scene is vividly portrayed before him. And so the purpose, again, the aorist tense in the Greek is like a picture, like a photograph. And you see this photograph, and you can tell certain things about it by looking at it, whereas the present tense is more like watching a video. It's more like watching your VCR, something that's been recorded, and you see the whole event unfold rather than just a picture, say like at a birthday party. We're having a birthday party. Well, you can have a picture, a single shot, or you can have, 10 minutes of film that fills in the whole thing. When you go to the present tense in the Greek, you're getting it more from, say, we might say, a film point of view. For the description of their actual appearance is recorded in verses 7 through 10. And John provides nine characteristics of these horrific creatures. Five, we should recognize that John is attempting to describe various characteristics of these creatures by describing how they appeared physically. And obviously they appeared physically in this form for a purpose. Demons can obviously take any form. They can take the form of humans. They can indwell creatures. They can indwell humans. They can do all kinds of things like that. But they can also manifest themselves in various physical forms. Some have suggested that the modern rash of UFO sightings and all of this is nothing more than demonic activity as they violate and move around in the time-space continuum and are able to move at will, and certainly are not bound at some level by time and space the way we are. So, again, the description is designed to convey certain information to us. And six, while many have indicated that the description is symbolic, and that's fine if you want to say, okay, the description here is symbolic, okay, then what is it a symbol for? That's all you've got to do is explain that. And they don't do that often. Many do not identify what each aspect of these creatures symbolizes. Seven, there have been some fanciful interpretations of these creatures and what they represent, but we will provide only a few of the major ones. Eight, Hal Lindsey offers one of the most far-fetched explanations as he teaches that these spiritual creatures are actually attack helicopters. armed with some sort of chemical weapon that is sprayed from the tail of the craft. 9, some have suggested that this passage has been fulfilled already. Again, you have the four, generally the major schools of interpretation of this book, and this one is the preterist. And so they look for these events in modern history, or in history since John wrote, and say, okay, well, this must have been about this time. So they say this deals with the events surrounding World War II, and these insects are not real. They simply represent the military might of the Axis powers, Japan, Germany, and Italy. 10, many have taught that this locust plague represented the leadership of Muhammad and his idiotic followers, denoting the power of Islam as they attacked the remnants of the Roman Empire and tortured the church for 150 years. 11, there is a suggestion that this passage is fulfilled by our own Pentagon, which is working with engineers and biologists, I don't know why you need a biologist, but to create a lethal arsenal of micro-mechanical fighting bugs that combine insect aerodynamics with GPS navigation and molecular electronics. Well, 12, most of the interpretations, and all of those included, there are others, but I just dealt with some of the major ones, simply overlook the introduction to this plague, which involves Satan opening the shaft of the abyss, which is somewhere toward the center of the earth. We don't know exactly where the abyss is. I mean, it's viewed as bottomless, but we know from our understanding of physics that the earth is not a bottomless pit. But this place is somewhere real, somewhere physical. And so 13, there are no people, attack helicopters, or micro-mechanical bugs stored there. One thing, the physics, the heat would make it impossible. And so you've got to get these physical ideas that they got here are just not warranted. And so unless, you know, there's some sort of underground society down there that we don't know anything about, but there's no evidence of that at all. So it is the prison, however, of the demons involved in the Genesis 6 episode that is opened. And so these creatures are spiritual in nature. They're described in great detail, interestingly enough, and because we get in the second woe, the sixth trumpet, which is going to begin in verse 13, we get a description, but not nearly as specific at all. And in fact, there's nothing said. We see, if you get further into this, the numbers of the armies in verse 16 was 200 million, the armies of the horsemen, but we're never told anything about the horsemen. We're not told anything about them at all. And so, but here we get very specific. And so why would a demon have this particular characteristics becomes the problem, and what's it trying to teach? Well, 15, while we are not told that the inhabitants of the earth can see these creatures, again, in my mind, that question is still, I haven't seen anything that fully answered that to my satisfaction at this point. That I can't, it doesn't say that they saw them, it doesn't say that they didn't. And so John clearly saw them, there is no doubt about that, but John clearly will see a lot of things that the inhabitants of the earth don't see. And so what the challenge becomes is, well, what is he seeing that only he is seeing? Like when you get into chapter 10, there's this incident here where he eats this little book, and where this angel descends from heaven, and John sees this angel, but there's no indication that anybody else sees this angel. So again, whether they saw him or not, in my mind, is still kind of up for grabs. I waffle on it because I really don't know. And in some ways, once again, the important point is not necessarily whether so much they see him or not, as whether or not what they're going to do. That's the real important point here. So, 16, either, where are we at here? There, okay, no, 14 here, pardon me. Further, some of the modern marvels, including nuclear, chemical, or biological weapons, are decidedly lethal and are not designed to simply torture people, but to kill them. And that's another whole thing. I mean, if you get into it, if these are attack helicopters spraying nerve gas, it's going to kill the people. It's not just going to torture them a little bit. It's going to kill them. And the whole purpose of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, which is, that's one of the modern, more modern interpretations, is that these things will kill you. They're not just something that's going to hurt you a little bit. They're going to kill you. And the fact is, they can't kill anybody. So that to me was pretty easily ruled out, that modern weapons would not just do this. And I mean, even if you make them some sort of guns that just shoot people, that's going to end up killing some of them. So that all was pretty easily ruled out in my thinking. So 15, while we're not told if the inhabitants of the earth can see these creatures, it is evident that John did see them and now provides us an extensive description of them. 16, either those being attacked could see the creatures, which would probably add only to the horror of the situation, or they could not, which probably would intensify the dread of never knowing when they would attack. So either case, to me, doesn't make the whole material a lot of difference, because even if you see them coming, that's scary enough, and if you don't, it's even almost worse. So what at a certain level, it just, to me, it didn't matter whether they can see them or can't see them. I'd like to know, but I didn't see anything that told me. 17, he begins with his description using a word that is used, that he uses only once in this book, the Greek term homoioma, which originally had a sense of what is made similar, a copy, that came to mean the form of something or the outward appearance of it. So these are not what we might say, these are tangible things that John can see, and that he's very keenly aware that he's seeing something we might say physical. Now, with modern technology, when I say, well, maybe he saw a hologram. Okay, well, maybe he saw a hologram. But he still saw a visible outward thing that he could look at and say, okay, I'm seeing this. And he knew what he was seeing. And there's, and in certain cases, as we've pointed out through this book so far, and we'll continue to, certain cases, John very seldom asked for information. So in certain ways, it almost appears that he was somewhat familiar with a lot of this stuff, or that he was not seeing anything that was out of the ordinary. Now, we do know that when he saw that group of people in chapter 7 there that came out of the Great Tribulation, that had survived that or were, had been martyred or however they got there, that he was asked about that because he clearly had no frame of reference for it. But some of these other things he appears to have a frame of reference for. And so no explanation is forthcoming. So 18 here, he follows this with the cognate term homoios, which is used to introduce similarity, something that is the same kind or nature as something else. 19, interestingly enough, many have noticed that the head of the locust looks like a horse's head in miniature, but that is probably not what is in view here. When he talks about the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, they immediately want to focus on, oh, well, he's talking about the head. Well, not particularly there, but that's one of the options they offer. 20, the general understanding of this phrase relates to the fact that Roman war horses were very large, bred specifically for battle, taught to bite, and equipped with razor-sharp hooves. Now, there's another whole thing we're not told here either. I mean, were these the size of what we would consider to be normal locusts? Because if they were, John must have had eagle-eye vision. Because, I mean, to be able to pick out all this detail about a bug that's no bigger than that is phenomenal. But maybe they weren't what we might call locust-sized locusts. Maybe they were huge locusts. And that was the whole point of the deal, obviously, is that he could see all this. One of the things he could see was all this clearly. Now, I mean, with a locust, I mean, you're going to open your mouth, open your little locust mouth and let me see your teeth in there. I mean, that would be pretty difficult. So we're not really ever told. That's another whole thing that's left out here. The longer I studied it, the more it became clear to me that we're not told anything about the size of these creatures. Just to him that they were locusts. And so, and I assume, you know, there's some variation in size, but these could have been huge locusts for all we know. So again, the Roman war horses were very large. We do know that. 21, beyond that, their horses were equipped with various forms of armor. For the head and body, not only their warriors wore armor, but several societies and nations used armor for their horses as well, and including armor for the head and body, including armor of lamellar, which is consisted of small plates laced together to form armor that could be made from hardened leather, bone, horn, layered felt, or in some cases iron. Obviously, you didn't want your horse's armor to be too heavy. You had to have the mobility factor there, but you certainly wanted your horse to be protected, because obviously if you're in a war and your horse goes down, you're in trouble. And so When he says they're like horses here prepared for battle, there's a couple of possibilities, and it can refer to like how they were decked out, i.e. decked out for battle, or how they were arranged, and that they came out in battle array. So we'll note that too. 22, John could also be referencing the fact that this group is lined up across the horizon in battle array, just as military horses would be just before the charge into battle. And both may be in view. And 23, while both may be in view, the point of the symbolism here is that this army was an incredibly fearsome spectacle that would have struck fear into the heart of anyone that observed it. 24, from the general overall appearance, John now turns to the details, proceeding from their heads to their chest and wings and finally to their tails. 25, the second descriptive characteristic relates to what he saw in their heads, which is described as something that resembled crowns of gold. In 26, the whole force of this phrase indicates that while these may have resembled golden crowns, they were not. And most interpreters have suggested, and I didn't see anything wrong with this, that this seems to be an obvious attempt to counterfeit the golden wreaths that we saw on the 24 elders. That's the only other place up to, and in fact at this point, that the term Stephanos has been used in here. And so, again, this all would fall into why would Satan, one, let these creatures loose? There's one good fundamental reason, I think, and that is obviously that they're prisoners of war, and he's setting his prisoners free. And number two, obviously these creatures are going to serve an important part in his plan. Now, we don't know what all Satan's plan is, other than we know that he intends to rule this world. But it is clear that in Satan's zeal to rule the world, he could care less about what happens to mankind. And in fact, the very existence of mankind, whom he knows is going to be his undoing, would obviously be an object of hatred for him. There's no, and these people that are Satanists or worship demons or all the things they do, they have no idea, of course, that their activities are directed towards someone who would kill them given the opportunity, who would absolutely do them in. So Satan and the demons have no regard for human beings at any level, and they are just simply viewed as expendable pawns in this cosmic fight. And so why does Satan do all this? That is one of the issues, but we don't know all his plan. We don't know what all he's doing. But there is a suggestion, or has been, and I didn't see anything wrong with it, that this is a ploy to further the cult of Antichrist, which, of course, by this time, he is Satan indwelt. So 27, this crown only appears to be the golden victor's wreath, which denotes the fact that these creatures are not victors in any sense of the word. They are merely escaped inmates on the loose, and that's all they are. Is just escaped prisoners, in a sense. You know, they ran a jailbreak for them, and now they're out. And so, what this is attempting to, is this attempting to, again, mimic something of God's, or what's the purpose of it? Well, in this one, I don't know that I fully got to the bottom of these. Why do these crowns look like gold? Well, they look like gold. They were crowns, but they look like gold. Well, 28, there can be little doubt that Satan knows the Bible quite well and will use this appearance to suggest that this group of tormentors is in some way related to the massive number of people that disappeared just a few years previously. You got to understand, once believers are taken off the earth, obviously we can become the scapegoats for anything. Just as you could take any segment of society, as observed, say, in Nazi Germany, and make them the scapegoats for, well, all the problems that the world may be facing at that moment. And there is, of course, this whole concept of everything that's black has to be portrayed as white. Everything that's white has to be portrayed as black by Satan. And so we've got to be painted in some ways as the enemies. And the world is not exactly, though, like the world right now, even at this point, is massively in favor of biblical Christianity. They're not. They're not at all. They reject almost every principle of doctrine that we would teach, they would reject at some level. And so I know I'm supposed to just assume, you know, no matter how many doctrines you throw out, you're equally positive, but at some point, you know you're not. Obviously you're not. And so people that play fast and loose or don't like certain doctrines and eliminate them, or people that just don't embrace them at all. So they would never embrace what we say about homosexuality. You know, they embrace the whole queer culture. They think it's great. And so, again, this is all played up, and we're the enemy already at a certain level, but obviously they don't have the goods to come after us at this point. So during Daniel's 70th week, however, believers during that period won't be quite so lucky, won't be quite so protected. God the Holy Spirit's going to allow a lot more in terms of persecutions that we're going to see, obviously, than he's allowing right now. So 29, in fact, one must assume that Satan has released these demons to further his plans by using them as a propaganda ploy for the Antichrist. 30, what follows would tend to confirm this, as their faces resemble the faces of men. Now, this is designed to further convince the earth dwellers that these creatures are of human origin. And again, this would get into, can they see them? If they can see them, then these are appearing in some sense as humans. And why would humans come back and torment other humans? That would be the issue. Or where did these come from? And maybe from time to time, they both are visible and invisible. Maybe that's why we're not told. Maybe they manifest themselves on certain occasions when they want to, and the rest of the time they don't. So we really don't know there. But obviously there's a purpose behind this. And we're doing our best to figure out, now what is Satan's plan here? That in certain cases, all of this, no matter how much you study doctrine, and you can see, you know, I got to calculate the other day, because I've tried to move through the Bible at about a chapter a month, basically, over the course of while I've been teaching here. And I realized the other day, it's going to take me 99 years to teach the whole Bible. So that was a little disconcerting. And even when if I get through that 99 years, God help me if I do. I'm going to be, let's see, I started when I was 30-something, so I'd be 120-something. Who wants to live to be that old? But I guess if you were still able to study and teach, it wouldn't be so bad. But it's going to take a long time, and even when we get through the whole Bible, let's assume we could do that. Let's say we jumped ahead 99 years in the future, and you've heard the whole Bible all the way through now. There's going to still be stuff you don't understand, you don't know. There's still a certain air of mystery about certain things that we just have to accept and move on. That here, okay, we're told about these creatures, they're weird, we know where they come from, we know who lets them loose. But we don't know everything about them. And we don't know every purpose behind why this was done. We do know, certainly, that God allowed it as a judgment on the earth dwellers. That much we can say unequivocally, because that was stated at the end of chapter 8 there. The woe to the earth dwellers, because here now it's going to get personal. Thus far, as we saw before that, it had been, in some ways, merely environmental, unless you lived in the Western Hemisphere, in which case it was real personal for you. So 31, some interpreters have suggested that this is designed to convey the ideas of cunning, cruelty, and intelligence, as Muntz said, while others would limit this to the intelligence and capacity of man, as Sweet said. 32, the important thing in this aspect of their appearance is their intelligence and their attempt to disguise themselves as humans. That, to me, is the bigger part of this. Why are they pretending to be human when, in fact, they're not? We know they're not. There is a group of humans down there, but they're not going to be let out. Because we know Hades gets cast into the lake of fire, and it's still full at that time. So 33, the next characteristic John notes is the length of the hair on these creatures, which most have recognized as the meaning of the phrase, having hair like the hair of women. 34, some have suggested that this is their arrogant attempt at being beautiful, Munson. Some have thought it to be a symbol of vitality, like Absalom and Samson. Taylor said that. Others have viewed it as a false attempt at piety, although I don't know where he got this one, but Pett, a guy out of Britain, said that. While others have suggested that it represents the fact that they are wild and barbaric. But the reality is that it is a distinct symbol of their rejection of God's laws. 35, essentially, from what we know about the issue of long hair in the Bible, we are forced to the conclusion that this represents a complete rebellion against the divine order. 1 Corinthians 11:14. where Paul deals with this issue. And indicates that this is one of those problematic issues that people can get into contentions and arguments about. That the length of hair really should be a particular thing, but Paul wasn't going to argue about it. It was not a serious enough, at some level, doctrine to divide people over. And if you're going to divide over doctrine, it better be over some pretty serious doctrines. It shouldn't be over fringe items that are really inconsequential. Because, you know, when I came to Christianity, I had real long hair, and look, I managed to come out of it. I managed to figure out God didn't want me to have long hair, and I managed to, you know, get it cut and look like a normal man. And, you know, the reality is, as we all know, in the 60s and 70s, if you've gone into some doctrinal churches with long hair, I mean, you would have been tarred and feathered and run out as a chicken. And that's inappropriate. I mean, I don't envision this in Paul's writing here, that he's saying, yes, make a huge issue out of this, because in his case, he says, this is, if people want to be contentious, here's the way I do it, is in effect what he says. And he offers his opinion on certain things, and other times he tells you this is a direct command of the Lord. Paul does both. Not that either was, in my thinking, particularly less binding, because obviously they're in the Word of God. But again, this is a pretty small thing. And I've seen believers get so wrapped around the axle about this that you're like, is this the big issue of doctrine? Is this what we study for? So that we can, you know, run around and be the hair Nazis? You know? And, you know, we'll tell you what the doctrine is. Here's the way it should be. But if somebody comes in here with long hair, if one of you gives them one iota of trouble, I will kick your butt. This guy could be really positive underneath it, but we can't see past the hair. Well, that's dumb. That's very dumb. All right, 1 Corinthians. But we do know that there's a reason for this. And obviously, we would tell you what the doctrine is, and you know, you should apply it. But obviously, once again, the pastor can only teach. He can't make people apply. If they don't do it from their own volition, we're not going to play hair Nazi again. That's the whole point. 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But as he says, if one is inclined to be contentious, and implying, of course, in Paul's not-so-subtle way, and I'm not, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So, you know, if somebody were to come to Bible class and they had long hair, you know, give them a chance. They might be positive underneath that. Don't just assume, you know, that I'm going to jump up here and pound them, because I'm not. And then somebody will walk out and say, boy, how liberal is he? No, I'm not liberal. I just don't see that as being a big enough issue to try to run somebody away from the truth for. But then again, this is not an encouragement for you guys to grow your hair out long either. So don't take it as that. So 36, these angels have already specifically rebelled against the divine order with respect to the issue of crossing genetic boundaries. And that formed the basis for their incarceration as recorded there in Jude 6. 37, since they are all male in gender, and that may be why they had faces of men, it may be nothing more than emphasizing their maleness, that they were all males, which certainly fits with what we know of angels and all of that, because all angels are masculine in gender. Their long hair would represent a continual affront to God, which they would flaunt in their arrogance, and that very much fits the character of demons that we would understand. One, that they're all male. Two, that they're totally in rebellion, and they manifest this rebellion by their long hair. And so that's my best shot at why they have all this. So 38, the next issue, the next image relates to their teeth, which almost all interpreters recognize as a reference to Joel 1:6. All tend to agree that both lions and locusts are known for their fierce appetites. And in Joel, of course, much of Joel has to do with the time frame which we are studying, the day of the Lord proper. But there are a lot of dual fulfillments and prophecies in Joel too. Joel 1:6, here under the Assyrian invasion, for a nation has invaded my land. mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. And obviously, you know, this is designed to convey the concept of a carnivore. I would assume this is speaking of the canine-type teeth that are designed to rip and tear flesh. And this obviously is a metaphor for their fierce nature and all of that, which is all again, of course, fits very well with the character of what we know of demons. That their nature is such that you don't want to mess with them. So 39, some have recognized that this reference to the teeth is designed to remind us that these creatures have the adequate power to kill, but are prevented from so doing. 40, the next characteristic makes it clear that this fearsome group is arrayed for battle. They are going to war with mankind, and they are equipped to prevail. 41, while some have suggested that the breastplate of iron is somewhat of an actual description of the thorax of a locust, the real focus is on their invincibility in battle. In other words, this group can't be harmed by mankind. Not one of them is going to be injured, we might say, in this five-month war that they enjoin on against man. And man is not going to have the technology to hurt them. And that's the breastplate here is designed to portray their invincibility. You're not going to have a gun that will kill them. You're not going to have a poison that will take them out. You can't get rid of them by any earthly means. And you know, of course, obviously, if they are visible, that you would think logically men would try to get rid of this. Which, again, tends to lead me to believe, I mean, if they were all visible, they'd be fighting them all the time, you would think. And that would be even worse. But there's no indication of what I might call here an actual, like, overt combat, hand-to-hand battle with these creatures. It's like the creatures just have the upper hand, they're invincible, and you can't do anything about it. And they're here to torment you, and that's their job, and they love it. Now, how would you like to have that to live through for 5 months? How would you like to live through that for 1 day? But 5 months. And again, coupled with all the other things that have happened, this has got to dramatically affect their mental attitude. So, 42, all the modern technology that mankind possesses relies upon, relies upon, will be of no help when they are confronted with these impregnable demon locusts. Nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons will be useless against them. 43, certainly one would have to expect that mankind will attempt to rid themselves of these creatures with every means at their disposal. This is probably another evidence for why they're so depressed and why they want to die. Is because from their perspective, now, you know, unless they really just pick up the Bible suddenly and go positive and realize, oh, hey, this is only going to last 5 months. They thought once this thing starts, there's no indication that it's going to end. And one of the things that, of course, that will horrify people and really do them in mentally is the concept of, you know, the inevitability that this is just going to keep happening. You can't do anything about it. This is just the way life's going to be from now on. And at that point, you begin to give up hope. And once you give up hope, your mental attitude and your whole life goes down the toilet in a lot of ways. But see, in mankind, even in the state they're in today, their rejection of doctrine, all of this, men out there still have a certain amount of hope. I mean, they are not, you know, defeatist a lot of times in their attitudes. They still look forward to doing things. They still have lives. They still pursue this or that or the other thing. They have their hobbies and their loves and all of this. They have hope for the future, in effect. But in these days, hope is going to appear to be vanishing. And how long will this go on? Well, apart from their perspective, it's inevitably going to go on forever. Now, they don't know about the five-month period, but that's going to be long enough, it appears. But it won't change their minds. You think, well, God, if all that was happening, I'd change my mind. I'd call on God. I'd do something. But no, not these people. And that's the nature of negative volition. That it doesn't matter what you do to them. So, 44, their merciless, repetitive attacks will continue uninterrupted for the space of 5 months. And there is nothing that mankind will be able to do about it. 45, the seventh aspect of these creatures relates to the sound their wings make, which stems both from the actual description of a locust swarm and a metaphor of warfare. 46, we are now informed that they had wings, which would logically refer to the method by which they transported themselves. And the concept of wings, obviously, things that can fly can go a lot faster than things that can walk or things that can run. And so, obviously, transport around the globe is going to be no problem for them. 47, wings in the Word of God stresses the idea of rapid transport, strength and speed, which is designed to convey the fact that these creatures will not be restrained from moving about to every portion of the planet. 48, further, the sound of them is designed to create dread. Now, again, even if they're not visible, would somebody hear this buzzing sound of the wings as they're approaching, even if they're invisible? And know that all of a sudden, I mean, it's like you hear a mosquito buzzing and then bam, only you're hit with a scorpion sting. So, again, how much of this people are going to be cognizant of? Are they going to see the whole thing, hear the wings, see these creatures coming at them day and night, waking them up from a sound sleep? And we're not told, that's another whole thing, we're not told anything about the number of them. But one would suggest that this was a fairly large group just because of the whole metaphor of the locust horde. 48, further, this is the sound of them is designed to create dread, as seen in the terrifying imagery of an approaching army of war chariots as prophesied by Joel. Once again, Joel 2, 4 through 6. And this, again, relates the near fulfillment was the Assyrian invasion. But all of this sets, and all of this language sets the stage for the distant fulfillment that's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week. Joel 2, 4 through 6, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run, with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. So again, the whole idea here, the metaphor of all of this, is this advancing, inevitable, advancing army that you can't stop, you can't defeat, you can't even slow them down. And they are going to overrun everything, and you know it. And there's nothing you can do about it. 49, while the Greek in verse 9 may be somewhat vague, the genitive horses here should be construed with the genitive of chariots. And the adjective many is used to modify the entire phrase and should be translated many horse-drawn chariots. The actual Greek of verse 9 said they, and the sound was of a chariot of horses, many. Not many horses, the whole idea was many horse-drawn chariots is the force of it. So 50, John now concludes the actual description of these horrific creatures as he returns to the thought of verse 5, which described the purpose of loosing these demons on mankind. 51, however, here he notes that the actual bodily part that contains this painful sting is the tail of the creature. And that, before, we weren't told just explicitly. We were just said their torment was like the sting of a scorpion. From that, you might have inferred that it came from their tail, but you were not told explicitly that fact. But now here he tells you they have a tail. So, again, a creature like this is probably not something you ever want to run into. And the world's not going to like them, as we'll see. 52, the emphasis of the first portion of verse 10 seems to be that of appearance, suggesting that the tails of these creatures are shaped and segmented like the scorpion's tail is. 53, grammatically, the verb is still here. We're in the present tense, following the usages of past tenses in verses 7 through 9. And this is designed further to emphasize the ongoing action of the swarm as they torment their victims. They keep on having, we might say, tails like scorpions. And it's not going to obviously change. 55, while it is not explicitly stated, 54 here. Secondly, the word for stings is separated from the initial clause and placed last to emphasize and draw further attention to that sting. The grammar in verse 10, and they keep on having and they have a tail resembling that of a scorpion. So again, we would say that it resembled it in, and maybe their tails are like scorpion tails in that they curve up over their bodies. Maybe the actual physical deal of about all this. So they have tails resembling scorpions and stingers. And stingers is kind of set apart there to really draw your attention to it as being separate in some way, grammatically at least, from the tail, although we know that that's where it resided. So 55, while it is not explicitly stated, the fact that the power to hurt men lies in their tails is designed to point to the sting, which was just accentuated by the grammar. 56, ironically, in a story dated May 2003, the trendy and elite of India's wealthy western state of Gujarat, bored with the mundane drugs, are turning to the sting of scorpion to get their kick. Now, this is really quite ironic. If they're going to be alive for this, this is almost funny. Want to get high? And God's got your high for you. So they're turning to sting of a scorpion to get their kicks, a press report said today. The Times of India said the affluent head in their cars to tribal areas near the coastal town of Baruch, where scorpions abound, seeking their fixes. Locals have put up stalls under the trees and keep a number of the arachnids in tin cans with perforated lids. After the customer pays a fee of about 150 to 200 rupees, about $6, the scorpion is produced and placed on the body of the thrill seeker, who is then viciously stung. Users say that after the initial pain, the venom produces an illusionary, floating feeling. You won't die, promises one vendor, named in the report only as Nathu, but you should try it at least once. It's a lifetime experience. So given the study, I mean, I was doing research on scorpions and all this, and I found this article, and I thought, this is insane. This has got to be God's sense of humor, that only these moronic Indians would be doing this kind of stuff. I mean, Indians as in India, not, you know, here in America, not Native Americans, as we might call them. So that's the irony. I saw that, and I just thought, this has got to be funny. If these people are alive when this happens, they're going to regret that day. Oh, remember when we used to let the scorpions sting us? Yeah, well, it's not quite the same now, is it? Well, 57, John reiterates the facts that have been introduced earlier in this chapter, as it records the fact that these creatures have their power limited, they could easily kill all men, and are allowed to function only for a specified period. Another thing that keeps coming across loud and clear throughout this whole book, we're going to keep seeing it, is that these things can only do or be done as God lets them happen. That God is in total control of all of this, and that whatever happens, these are, and ironically enough, with all of this, this still gets back to the very choices these people are making on a day-by-day-by-day basis. And so their negative volition, their bad choices, are playing right into God's hands. And so they're only allowed to do what God lets them to do. He still has control of the entire situation. And that's what had led me to believe also, too, that believers will not be affected by this at this point. That they'll be immune from that 5 months of torment, which would also suggest that they get a seal of some type of God on their forehead, too, although we're not explicitly told that. So again, we'll see this all the time, because they can only do what, and we see so many of these passives, it was given to them. They were not permitted to do thus and such. They could do thus and such. And we'll see it in chapter 11. Leave out the outer court. It has been given to the nations. Well, who gave it to them? Well, obviously God did. And he sets up his witnesses, as we're going to see in chapter 11, and all of this only occurs as God sees fit. He's still running the show, as we know. So, 58 here, verse 11 further confirms the interpretation that these are not to be taken as literal locusts. As it states that they have a king over them, and that I do have a verse for, that Proverbs says, locusts don't have kings. Which I would hope from the description you could have inferred that they weren't literal locusts anyway, but when it talks about their ability to do what they're supposed to do, the locusts have no king. Proverbs 30:27. Yet all of them go out in ranks. And the fact is, these locusts, if they swarm and you get a plague of locusts, they don't have to be organized. They do just fine all by themselves. But these locusts have a king. So obviously, again, this is another point in the fact that they are not literal locusts. 59, the very suggestion of a king implies the concept of organization, a hierarchy, and purpose. One should recognize that there is a certain principle of internal unity and a description of the power of effective leadership, as we see mentioned in Ephesians 6:10 and following there, where it describes the various levels of authority, even within the demonic realm. Now, these particular demons are not out right now, so they're not probably mentioned here in the Ephesians 6:12 passage. They weren't out in Paul's day. And it appears that Abaddon, their king, was incarcerated down there with them. For our struggle, again, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And it's ironic, the world forces of this darkness is the Greek term, the cosmokrator, the world powers of darkness. And when I saw the deal, the display for Alexander the Great, that was a title he applied to himself, interestingly enough, world ruler. And there are demons that are, again, behind the scenes, and this is what our fight is against. It's very easy for people to get focused on flesh and blood. But we're fighting a spiritual warfare. We're not fighting a physical warfare. We're fighting a warfare of thought. And it's the battle is fought with the mind. And the demons know this. This is what makes them so superior. Most people can't think, even in a logical sense. So they're pretty much hamstrung even before you start. And so this is why, of course, the challenge is, and particularly in the last days, to retain the sound standard of the faith. And when people deviate from it, to point out that they're deviating from it, and to stand up against it and say, no, that's wrong. And to hold to the historical faith that has been taught throughout the centuries. And that people embraced, in many cases, embraced 15, 20, 30 years on doctrine, and then suddenly began to repudiate it. Well, what was wrong with that? What are they saying? I was an idiot for 20, 30 years, and now I've suddenly come to my senses? Well, or more logically, suddenly you went insane. That's the typical, more rational explanation of the thing. So, I mean, that's the irony here. We're in a war of viewpoints. We're in a war of doctrine. We're fighting spiritual powers, not physical powers. And so we have to always keep that before us. 60, while we are provided his name in two languages, we are not specifically told who this king is. And this has caused a lot of speculation, but there are four primary views. A, the angel of the abyss is the same angel that blew the trumpet in verse 1 of our chapter, where it said the fifth angel sounded, and so some of them make him that angel because that's near context, and they want to make him the angel of the abyss. That, to me, doesn't seem logical because, from what we know, all these seven trumpets and these angels were standing before God. So they were not in the abyss. So I eliminated that one. B, the angel of the abyss is the same person as the angel star that fell to the earth in verse 1. So some say, well, this is just two more names for Satan that we didn't previously know about. That's an option, certainly. I don't think it's the correct one, but that's an option. See, the angel of the abyss is the same as the beast that ascends out of the abyss in Revelation 11:7, and that one is clearly incorrect because the beast that comes out of the abyss is Antichrist, and he's human. So that one we can't eliminate as well. And then D, the angel of the abyss is a new character that is just now introduced here. So 61, the first suggestion, which is the one many interpreters favor, would indicate that an elect angel is in view here as well as verse 1. And this accounts for the use of the definite article in verse 11. When you have the definite article, you have to ask yourself in the Greek, why? Why is it there? And generally speaking, it's there to refer back to something specific or to something that was already well known to the reader. And for instance, if you're driving along and you get in a car wreck or something, and you're telling somebody about it later, and they know you've been in a car wreck, and you would say, the car, and they would know immediately which car you're talking about, the car that was in the car wreck with you. And so even in our language, we use the definite article to make something more specific or to refer back to something that you previously knew about. So the definite article is used in verse 11. They have over them the angel of the abyss. Not an angel of the abyss, the angel. But to make that back in verse 1 to me does not fit, as we will see. 62, the grammar of the passage indicates that the angel is a ruler over demons, but does not explicitly say the angel is from the bottomless pit, unless one takes this genitive as a genitive of source. And when you have a genitive, this is one of the challenges of interpretation, is you have to ask yourself, well, what is this a genitive of? A genitive, by definition in the Greek, is a word of description. What's it describing? And all of that. And even in our language, you can see that it makes a huge difference. When I say a bowl of cereal, I'm not saying a bowl that's made out of cereal, I'm saying a bowl that contains cereal. And that's a genitive of content. Where if I say, a watch of gold, I mean a watch made out of gold, that's a genitive of a material. And so, it's not really gold. But it looks gold, so it's good enough. But that's the whole point. So you have to ask yourself, okay, this is a genitive. What's it describing, and what's it mean here in this context? So the natural reading here, in my opinion, just even from the English and from the Greek, is the angel of the abyss indicates the angel that has the rule over the abyss. That this is where he lives, and he's got the authority down there. That's the natural way I would take it and read it. 63, Allen, who is again a noted interpreter on this book, among others, argues that even though Satan is carefully identified elsewhere in this book, and the king of the abyss is not mentioned again, the presence of the article means that the figure was well known and must be Satan himself. Well, 64, this is reading too much into the definite article, which could be used grammatically to identify this angel as the previous one with the fifth trumpet. Again, I don't think that's the case, but grammatically, you could undermine his argument just by saying, well, no, there's a near reference here, and it has to go back to that. 65, the third view is absolutely wrong, since it confuses an angelic creature, the angel, with a resuscitated human, the beast. And the beast clearly is a man. There's no question about that as per Revelation 17, 8, and 11. And there it says, the beast you saw was and is not. In other words, had already lived on planet Earth, had its existence, but was not currently alive at the time of writing. Now, you can't say that about any angel. All angels that were still are. Angels are eternal creatures. Was and is not, and is about to go out and come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And verse 11 also, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. And it's one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the fact that he is a person is viewed in the fact, as we see there, that he was a king, and that these other kings give him their authority as well. 66, the fourth view, which has many supporters, identifies this angel as one of Satan's major leaders, a chief lieutenant who is in charge of the demons and has been incarcerated with them. And at 67, at this point, I see this angel as being one of his chief officers, who has been placed in charge of these demon locusts, and these creatures very much manifest the character of his chosen leader. And 68, this is also based on the fact that Satan is a finite creature who will be indwelling Antichrist at this point and cannot be leading the demonic armies against mankind. He can only be in one place at a time. And so I view this as being another, here we have a new name introduced in the scripture for a specific angel. And we'll have to deal with that tomorrow night because our time is up. All right, thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.